thankful to be with you again this evening. And I am aware of the time of the evening, and I'm not going to punish you for coming out late to come to church. Just want to share a few things with you. The first is when I was putting on this shirt this morning, a precious memory came back to me. And that was after this building was finished, the first time that I got to come. It may have even been the dedication meeting for the building. I walk in and I see the purple chairs, and then I look up and I see Brother Glenn wearing a purple shirt that matched the chairs. And I thought, yeah, that just fits. So I wore my purple shirt in honor of the blessed history of this church and a dear friend of mine and a dear friend of mine, less years, but just as dear, brother. So I'm thankful to be here. If you would turn with me to 2 Peter. Yeah, I'm jumping out of order here, but you're the graduate class that's doing the bonus things. You need to look at that. That's a big compliment to you. You remember Jesus taught in parables, and one time the disciples asked him, why are you teaching in parables? He said, because I don't want any of these guys out there to understand. He flat out said that. So why was it that the disciples were able to understand? Because after church was over, they went and said, Master, what did you mean? They talked to their pastor. You're here. You're wanting to learn more. And so I'm going to give you the end of the story. Peter wrote 1 Peter, as we've been talking about, to persecuted Christians. And he used the doctrine of grace to encourage them and remind them that, yes, while you're resident aliens in this world, you are first and foremost the elect of God, and God loves you. And the trial that you're going through is not an evidence that God has forsaken you. It's an evidence to you that you're actually His, and that through those trials and tribulations, He is molding you to be more like His Son. I'm not teaching progressive sanctification, but folks, we really ought to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't fight so much against a false doctrine that you're proving their point by not living righteously. You're here. And so I want to look at Peter's second epistle. Why did he write another one? Because there were obviously some questions after the first one. Like, Peter, what did you mean by this? Or he saw that it wasn't having the effect on some that he should, so he clarified. Didn't state anything wrong to start with, but he put it in another way to make sure that people would understand. If your pastor is preaching on a topic more than two or three times, it's not because he's not studying. It's because the Lord has shown him you didn't learn the lesson, so he needs to stay with it. He's going to put it to you a different way till he gets through. We're all kind of hard-headed that way, aren't we? 2 Peter, verse 10 of chapter 1. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We learn from just the opening verses of 1 Peter about election. We learn some things of predestination. We learn some things on irresistible grace, the calling of the Holy Spirit. We learned about particular redemption, that Christ died for a particular people and it worked. And then this morning we learned that we're kept, that we're preserved. And so the question that would come to my mind, because I doubt, I don't know about you, if you have no doubts at all, I want to have dinner with you. Because I hadn't figured that one out yet. But we all have doubts, don't we? I would certainly think that the people that were undergoing persecution like this, mom and dad got killed, brother, sister got killed. What are they going to do? What am I going to do if they come to my house and we start worrying, we having doubts, has the Lord forsaken me? Peter say, no, this is not God forsaking you. This is showing you the same thing that Jesus said in his first recorded sermon. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. You're blessed This is an evident token to you, he'll say, of your salvation. And so he says this, and we'll get into the meaning of rather and so forth, but he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, there's some fellows out there that I think are really nice guys. They're multimillionaires because they've got good publishers. Their doctrine is wrong to the core, but there's a lot of people that like to read it because it builds up man. And so they will grab a text like this and say, well, you've got to make sure that God knows you want to be elect. God chose me. It wasn't me electing God. And the foreknowledge of God electing me wasn't based upon him foreseeing that I would elect him. It was that he started loving me and so chose me. He loved you and so chose you. So you don't need to make your election sure to God. And that's a big lesson for the book of 1 Peter. Peter's going to talk multiple times in that letter about the trial of faith. That's not God checking to see whether you got faith. You know how I know that? Because Jesus Christ, who is God, is the author and finisher of our faith. You have faith because he gave it to you, so he doesn't need to check and see if it's there. So the next question is, well, that means I got to make it sure to somebody else. Yeah, you do, because Peter says you need to do it. So the Facebook Christian in me says, well, the Calvinists are right then. Arminians are wrong. We got to prove it to God. The Calvinists are right. We got to prove it to everybody else that we're the elect of God. That's Facebook Christianity, where you make sure everybody else knows what good things you've done. If we are doing things to prove to other people that we're children of God, that's the wrong motivation. That's not what Peter is telling us to do. Now, James tells us, hey, fella, I can't tell. If you say you believe in God, but you're living this way, it ain't matching up. So James says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by works. He's basically saying, you can't say you believe in Jesus and live that way and me believe you. But none of us and no man other than the Lord Jesus Christ has the permission or ability to look into the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember, that's why John was crying, because no one was worthy. But that angel came and touched me and said, hang on. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. I want you to picture that scene for a second about how precious it was. John is crying. There's something precious in this book. It's sealed, but it's written. There's so much written on it that there wasn't room on the inside that they wrote on the outside. John's, I got to know what's there. But I can't open it. And no man can. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And so, if I'm John, I've been down on the ground weeping and crying, and a voice behind me says, hey, look, the Lion can open it. I'm standing up and I'm turning around. You know what I'm expecting to see? The most powerful lion I've ever seen in my life. And what do I see? A lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? The most powerful thing that has ever happened, ever, has been the Lion of the tribe of Judah opening up that book, having died for them. But he did it as a lowly lamb slain. But if you look at the cross, he didn't do it helpless. He said, no man can take my life except I lay it down. And he laid it down. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he didn't die till that happened. So we're not proving it to God. We can judge the behavior of others, but we're only seeing part of it. And when we start doing that, we start comparing them to ourselves. And we set up a system of justification that, well, you don't meet my standards, so you're obviously not a child of God. That's wrong. The apostles didn't do that. John the Baptist didn't do it. When John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness, there were people that came out to him confessing their sins, saying, I need a redeemer, and John baptized them. Then there was a group of folks that came out there not confessing their sins, thinking, saying, we've got Abraham to our father, we know the law, we're in charge of everything, and we get to decide who gets to go to heaven, and it's probably only us. John refused to baptize them, going on the outward things that people were doing. But here's what I wanted from this. After all the baptisms were done, John's sitting down with the fellows that he baptized, not the Pharisees. He's sitting down with the people that had came forth with a confession that they were sinners in need of a Savior, and so he baptized them. And he says, there's one coming after me whose shoe latch and I'm not worthy to unloose. He will thoroughly purge his floor. You know what John was saying? Some of you folks might have lied to me, but God knows where your heart is. So we as gospel ministers, we do the best that we can based upon outward expressions of faith. But folks, whether one of us baptizes you or not, that's not your entrance into the kingdom of God. That's us acknowledging that you are wanting to follow Christ and you're wanting to be represented the same way he was. But God knows. And so we don't need to prove it to God. We don't need to be going about proving our salvation to other people. So what's left? Me. Peter is saying, I'm telling you the end of my sermon before I get there, but I'm going to surprise you about what this means. We are to prove to ourselves. Bryce is supposed to prove to Bryce that I'm elect. Now, that's not my purpose in life, because I'm going to show you what that means to make my calling and election sure. I'm going to show you what it means to make your calling and election sure to yourself. It's not, as I mentioned in my first sermon to you, this is not an insurance policy for the eternal life, that you do something and you make sure you've got your ticket punched and you'll be okay. This is how you go through every day of your life in this world that is sometimes full of joy, but a lot of times is walking in the valley. We love to fly on eagle's wings, don't we? But let's speak the truth of Isaiah chapter 40. Most of our lives is trying to walk and not faint. Am I right? Monday morning is not flying with wings of eagles, most likely. It's trying to walk and not faint. Peter is saying the key to that is making your calling and election sure to yourself. So let's see what he says. Let's back up a few verses. I'm going to jump in the middle of Peter's teaching for time's sake to verse 3. Well, I can't. He said, I'm talking to those that have obtained like precious faith. In the Bible, when you have obtained something, that doesn't necessarily mean you went out and got it, meaning you went out and you did something. Most people teach salvation is God put a letter in your mailbox. All you got to do is go out there to the mailbox and get it. But grace doesn't teach it that way. Grace is this. If you get a black eye, you have obtained a black eye. But it was the work of somebody else punching you in the face. That's grace. You have obtained like precious faith because God knocked you down with it just like he did Saul. And so he's speaking to those that have been born again, and he wants them to increase and be multiplied. Notice he says that. He doesn't just say, get a little bit better. He says, multiply your walk according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God has given you everything that you need to walk like his son here on earth. How do I know that? Because it says it right here, and it's no small thing. When Christ began to dwell in your heart by the new birth, which he did, divine power was placed in you. that divine power makes you want to think of someone else other than just self. And it gave you the power to do things that pertain unto life and godliness. You know, Christ never commanded you to do something that you can't do. So when he commands you to love, he's not commanding a feeling, he's commanding an action. When Christ said to love your enemy, well, I don't like that guy. Jesus said, I didn't say like him. I said love him. Well, I thought love was just a little bit more than like. No, love is sacrificing something of yourself for the benefit of that other person. That's love. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, I'll gladly do that for my friends. Well, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. All right? Act like Christ. He did it for people that weren't liking him. That's me and you. That power has been placed in us. And that's the kick in the teeth, isn't it? We cannot say, my depravity made me do it. We can't say the devil made me do it, because he that is in you is stronger than he that is in the world. And so the only thing blocking it is you. And we have the ability to quench the spirit, not in the new birth, but in how we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a conditional thing placed upon us, that if we are to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God, the condition is we got to be like Christ. And don't say, well, that's not grace anymore. That's man's works. No, it's the divine power of grace that's in you that allows you to be able to do it. And it brings you joy. I got to hurry here because, I like I said, I don't want to keep you all night long, but this is so precious. He hath called you to glory. I like that. I get to be with God forevermore. And virtue. What? You mean I was born again to live better? That is the biggest reason. The living better is how you glorify God. Walking by faith is glorifying God. That's the reason that you were born again. Ephesians chapter 2. Anybody remember Elder Sonny Pyle? Some of you old Baptists have been around for a long time. Remember him? He had a sermon called Half Hinges, where he took the favorite texts of some of the missionaries and other groups, and he quoted those, and then he gave the next verse to show that it was a half hinge. Well, old Baptists have a half hinge, and it's Ephesians 2:8. 9 and 10 are also on there, that we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The purpose of our being born again is so that we glorify God right now. Because God could have said, they're going to live with me forevermore and left us like this, but that's not what God wanted in his creation. Paul tells us in the Colossian letter that all things were made by Christ and for Christ. And so it is our job here, while there is time and space, to be glorifying God. I can prove it to you. David, King David, life threatened all of the time by his own sons sometimes, most of the time by Saul. And at one of those points when David thought he was going to die, he wrote this in a psalm. He said, I can't give you, I'm paraphrasing it, I can't give you glory in the grave. Now, David knew when he died, he would immediately be in heaven. So what's he saying? He said, God, you put me here on this earth in this time to glorify you on this earth and in this time. And if I'm in the grave, I can't do that. David understood that his purpose and having the Spirit of God dwelling in him was here in space and in time. Here in Winter Garden, Florida, God has called you to glorify him at this moment. That's why you were born again, is to glorify him now. Eternal life's not for later, it's for now. So he's called us to this virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter starts off by saying, here's what God took care of. there were some exceeding great and precious promises, and that is the gift of his Son, the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of those things, God did them. And God gave you the ability. God made you a partaker of his divine nature. You know, I don't have a problem with saying that Jesus has faith. You know why I don't have a problem with that? Because the Bible says it, first of all. But I don't have a problem with saying that Jesus has faith, but it doesn't work like mine. But it's not far different than mine either. Jesus is faithful. That means full of faith. And the measure of faith that every child of God has is of the same quality of faithfulness that Christ has, but not the same quantity. What you have in the gift of faith is that divine nature. You love somebody other than you. See, all of the gods of the heathens loved themselves. But the God of all glory so loved you that he died for you. That's what's in you. That is what is in us and motivates us. Now, we're all very familiar with what happens after this. We have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. God made it where we don't have to walk. We're not bound by sin any longer. We were slaves to sin. We're not anymore. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. That's the power that you've been given. This is another one of those that we can't blame God. Well, you made it too difficult, God. We can't be like the disciples when Jesus said you got to forgive them 7 times 70, which means every single time. What did they say? Increase our faith. And he said, you got enough faith. Go back and read that. That's really what he says. He says, you're just doing your job. And you're an unprofitable servant, even if you're just doing your job. Because God gave it to you. And so what we are going to be looking at, and if your pastor's done his job, you've heard at least one sermon on the next 6 verses. If not, put that on his preaching card, because I'm just going to talk through this because I'm interested in what's at the end of the list. Because he has called us to virtue. And that means to live a godly life. And he says this, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. He doesn't say go out and get faith. Why? Because he gave it to you. You've got that. That was the part you couldn't do, so he took care of it for you. He gave you the ability to trust him and to walk like him. But we have the responsibility to give all diligence. One day a week, half-heartedly singing and then kind of staying awake for a sermon is not all diligence. I used to think that was enough. You know what I found? I could study the Word of God 24 hours a day, and I haven't made that all diligence yet. I want more. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So you've been called to virtue, so he starts the list with virtue. With all haste, give diligence. For moral goodness. To act morally right. And to virtue, knowledge. A deeper understanding of who God is and what he has done for you. And to knowledge, wow, if there's something that the world needs today, it's this next word, temperance. Self-control. And to temperance, patience. You know, we're not a very patient society, are we? We live in a microwave society. We go to the burger joint and we're sitting in line in our cars waiting to get our hamburger. And if it takes more than 5 minutes, we're mad because the food didn't get out to us fast enough. Not thinking of the fact, should we be eating something that can be prepared in 5 minutes? Now, I'm from Texas. I like the original Whataburger. But I'm going to be honest. Well, Whataburger does it better. It takes about 10 minutes. I do know they're cooking it. But you get my point. We want things so fast, not knowing that those things are probably bad for us. as I mentioned to somebody earlier today, the study of who God is and what he has done, his character, his actions, how he interacts with his creation, what he has done for us, takes a lot of study. And if your pastor is the only one that's doing the study, it's not going to get into your head. If God can be figured out by a meme, he's not a God worth worshiping. So quit thinking in little, well, when I was a kid, we called those cartoons. They were in the funny papers on the Sunday morning paper. They're no different. And they're of no more value than that. Now, the closest that we've gotten to that are these ones these brothers have been coming up with, these statements of salvation by grace plus nothing is everything. That's an attention getter that hopefully somebody will attack him about so that he gets to tell them the truth about what it means. You know, you got to poke the bear. You got to put some clickbait out there so people will ask you some more questions. That's what the parables were, to get people asking questions. But that's not the whole story. We have to be diligent in the Word of God. And we have to be patient. But something about patience we need to understand, that's not just tolerating other people. You can tolerate somebody. And you know what that looks like. You've seen people tolerate you. They've seen you tolerate them. Your mouth is closed. Your nostrils are flaring. There's steam coming out of your ears and your face is turning red. That's not patience. Patience is an endurance. But the biblical word of patience also has a bigger picture in view. And that is, when Paul talks about the patience of the brethren at Thessalonica, he's saying, I know you're looking for the return of Christ. You're patiently waiting for the return of Christ. That makes the bad situations that you're in right now not just tolerable, but recognizing, as Paul Harvey said, there's a rest of the story to come. And to patience, godliness. Piety toward God. Wow. Not only do we have a disrespect toward one another, there's no piety toward the holy God that we serve. Most people think we deserve something from God. We do. We deserve to be smashed like a bug. That's all we deserve. And so we need to have that reverence and godliness in our lives. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, if I had 50 Primitive Baptist preachers in the room, I'd talk for the next 2 hours about that one right there. Paul says it this way in the Hebrew letter, let brotherly love continue. It's only 4 words in the English language. It's only 3 in the Greek. Let it continue. God put brotherly love in you. If you preachers aren't getting along, that's your fault. And by the way, congregations act like their pastor. If you've got a pastor that's contentious, then everybody thinks that's what church is supposed to be. I grew up around some men. I love them dearly, but they were so wrong. I thought the good fight of faith was skinning our minions. And I had a closet full of them when I first started. And I thank the Lord that Elder Ivy came in and knocked me to the ground. Told me to look at myself. Actually, I'll share this with y'all that I shared the other night. First assignment he gave me was go study the Pharisees. I spent a month studying the Pharisees. And I came back, I was ready for my final exam. He gave me one question. He said, did they recognize the Christ when he was standing in front of them? And I said, no. And I already started crying because I knew what he was going to say next. He said, look at the old Baptist in Texas. And I said, yes, sir. I repent. Help me. Brotherly kindness. Just being kind to your fellow man. Now, as I've said before, none of you, not me, nobody can look into the Lamb's Book of Life. And if God is going to have the preeminence in numbers for all eternity, which I know he will, because his Bible says he will, there's a pretty good chance that other person that you're dealing with has got his name in there with yours. And I think God's got a sense of humor. I think for those two brothers that didn't get along their entire lives, God's going to make them walk hand in hand in heaven for all eternity. And they're going to love it. Because self is going to be taken out of the way. But God has called us to show that brotherly kindness now. And a brotherly kindness, charity. What? Now, this is a building block list, but it's also a circular building list. Understand what I mean about that? You have to start with faith. If you have no faith, you're not getting to charity. Because you can't do anything else unless you have the building block of faith given. And you practice these things moving toward the biblical definition of charity. And that is sacrificing yourself for another individual. If you give to a charity, please make sure that that money is going to a good cause. But let me make sure you understand something. If you can give and then still go out and eat and spend $200, that's not charity. Charity is a sacrifice. And that's what we're called to do. We are called to grow in grace. And so today I'm being charitable. 10 years from now, I'm being even more charitable. And when I'm in my last days of my life, I'm even more charitable. It's a spiraling thing as well as a building thing. But did you notice in this list that there were some personal things that we are to do for our behavior? But the ultimate goal is so that we've fixed ourselves enough to go help somebody else. Because the end goal for why God has created you new in Christ Jesus in the new birth is to go love somebody else. To give your life for them. To give to their needs. To take time to be with them. To help them. To share with them the understanding that you have to show mercy. You know, that's one of the beautiful designs of the church. This is where we practice what God has already done. You might think you understand the mercy of God for you, but show mercy to somebody that you feel like doesn't deserve it, and then you're really going to say, oh, Father, I see it. I see why it had to be abundant mercy. Because I'm far worse toward you than this one person was toward me. See what Peter's doing here, though? He's saying, God gave you this foundation. And he says, here is your order to grow. Now, again, I'm not teaching progressive sanctification. I'm not saying if you don't get to this level, then you never were. I'm not saying that you're going to get holier and holier and holier and take one step up into heaven. Pretty good chance that each one of us is going to mess up a lot. And our life is going to look more like a roller coaster. But it doesn't have to. It can be a growth. We don't have to step backward. We need to be growing forward for the benefit and the glory of the kingdom of God. You are here to glorify God and to enjoy and, can I say it, spread his kingdom. It can't visibly spread unless there's people visible living in it. That's our job. It's to find those that are in the kingdom and bring it out of them. And you're not going to do that by saying, I know the Bible better than you because I believe in election. No. Love them. Learn love from them. For if these things, everything in that list, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we go to church and we hear a sermon on the doctrine of grace and we shout amen and we're happy about it, but then we don't go home and build on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout the week, we don't build upon what God has given us and that knowledge that he has given us, then we're barren and unfruitful in that knowledge. You know, God didn't make it where you believed the doctrines of grace so you could be arrogant. The only reason you believe it is because God had mercy on you, because there's a lot smarter folks than us in this room tonight that don't believe it. God will have mercy in time, just like for eternity. And he's had more mercy on some other folks. That's his right. And so be thankful for what you have. Don't be arrogant with it. Peter says, go use it to help somebody else. Because if they're in you and they're abounding, you're practicing it, then you're going to bear fruit. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Jesus taught the true vine. Now that vine, it's very clear that nobody's getting cut off that vine and going to hell, because Christ said, I abide in my Father's love because I'm abiding in obedience. There's no chance Jesus is not going to be the Son of God. So this is not whether you're going to be a son of God or not. It's, are you going to walk like one? Are you going to both be a son and a disciple? But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What's the consequence to not growing in grace? Let me make it easier to understand. I'm going to use the example that Jesus did at the close to the Sermon on the Mount. There were two men. Both of them heard the words of Jesus. One of them applied them and built his house upon a rock. The other one heard it, didn't apply it, built his house upon the sand. The same storm hit them both. The one that had applied the teachings of Jesus, his house withstood the storm. The other one, it was a shambles of his life. Doesn't mean he was eternally lost, but his life was a mess. Have you been there? I have. And you know what I found? It wasn't because the Lord walked away from me. It was because I walked away from the Lord and made my life a shambles. And so he says, if we're not doing this, then we're blind. Whew, there's a big sermon right there. If you've got a church that says, we've got the truth, and so we're going to tell everybody else the truth, but they're not loving and being kind and helping other people, that's the blind leading the blind. You really don't see things. What do I mean by that? There are people that don't believe grace like you and I do. But I've sat with them and they've pointed out to me the hand of God in something they saw in the world that I never saw. What's the difference? They were working toward charity in their life and they saw more of God in their life than I was seeing. I'm not throwing out doctrine. You know that because my first two sermons were all doctrine. I'm saying, though, we have the duty to use that doctrine to find the glory of God and not blind ourselves. Then he says, cannot see afar off. That's the resurrection. I need you to understand what he's saying. Cannot see afar off. One of the parables of Jesus talked about some servants. And one of them said, my Lord delayeth his coming. And what did he begin to do? Smite or beat his fellow servants. So my Lord's not coming back anytime. So I beat on this guy because he's getting on my nerves. Our attitudes toward every other human being, even including driving the turnpike, driving 75, driving in Atlanta, our attitudes toward them reflect upon how much we really believe Jesus is coming back. The more we live for self, the more we forget what appears to be afar off, but is actually imminent. It can happen anytime. However you interpret Revelation, whatever's left to be done before Christ comes back can get done before I make it back to the pew. And so we need to be living that way. We need to be looking toward that day, antedate that day, as the song says. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. So, well, it doesn't seem that close. Well, I can tell you what, it's 2,000 years closer than it was when Paul wrote it. We're a lot closer than he was. We should be even more urgent. And also, if it doesn't feel like it's close, maybe it's because we haven't been doing this and we can't see it. And then there's something else. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it means that you were saved. When we doubt enough about whether God's with us, our own mind, it doesn't take the devil, our own mind will say, well, you must have not been saved. But that's not God talking, is it? Because God has told us how to not be that way. How to remember that you were purged. Has your mind ever done that to you? Something that you did a long time ago that you know the Lord forgave you. But you're doing something else foolish, and that sin pops back up in your mind, and you feel guilt about it again. Isn't this what this is saying? You forgot that God forgave you, and you're feeling guilty about it again. God never intended for you to walk around that way. As a matter of fact, he taught, when he taught about prayer, that the way to continually feel that forgiveness is what? Forgive other people. That's the only explanation that he gave about his model prayer. Maybe it's because it's the one that we don't do. We don't forgive others, and so we don't feel the forgiveness of God. So he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, the same diligence that we were giving to add to our faith, to make your calling and election sure. We're not making it sure to God because he chose us. We're not making it sure to men, because that doesn't mean anything in the great scheme of things. We're making it sure to ourselves, but let me make sure you're not doing it for a selfish reason, because the way you do it is completely living outside of self. The way you make your calling and election sure to you is love everybody else. That's Peter's conclusion. Isn't that marvelous? That's amazing to me. If I want to make something sure to myself, other than that salvation, that I'm focusing on me, me, me. And perhaps that's the problem with most Christianity. The focus is on me, me, me. Why do you go to church? Because I want to go to heaven. That's pretty selfish. It is. The only reason you go to church is because you want to go to heaven. It's all about you. But if we're coming to church because we are thankful that God has done it all, that's a different story. And we're ready to do this part. And the amazing thing about it is you are going to feel more of the presence of God in your life. And he is going to be saying, not whispering in your ear, he's going to be saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. He is going to assure your hearts. Because I tell you what, if you ever do anything out of pure benevolence, that means it's just for the good of somebody else, and you don't get anything out of it, you are a child of God. You are elect. That is impossible for someone that's dead in sins. Somebody said, well, I've seen some fellows look pretty nasty. They do some loving stuff. Well, who are you to judge the nastiness of them as to whether they're a child of God or not? We only see a small fraction of a person's life. What is Stephen when he's being stoned to death under the authority of Saul of Tarsus, turned to him and said, repent, turn or burn, repent or die. Stephen would have been wrong, wouldn't he? Stephen didn't do that. He said, Father, forgive him. Turned out to be the Apostle Paul. And so what Peter is saying is, if you want this full assurance that will help you when the world is crashing around you, quit living for self. Live like Christ. Live for others. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. All right, here he goes with his progressive sanctification lesson. No, I'm not doing that at all. First of all, you cannot fall out of a state of grace. You're kept by the power of God. you can fall into sin. But what Peter is saying is, if you are focused on loving people, you're not going to fall while you're doing it. As soon as you focus on something else, you're going to fall. But he said this is an ironclad guarantee that if you are living like Christ for other people, then you're going to be always doing the right thing. Did Peter? No. Are we going to? No. But that's not an excuse to quit. That's a piece of motivation to do better. Why? For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You get extra stars in your crown. No, that's not what it says. You are going to be given an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Right? You are going to be and are joint heirs with Christ. So when he says, and I thank you, Lord, for this, this is the most clear I've ever seen this, for so, meaning as you have been given an abundant entrance, so you should give abundantly in love. That's what Peter's saying. That's the same Peter that called you a resident alien and called you elect. That same Peter that said God did all of these things for you, that's that same Peter that's saying right now, yes, it's true. Make it sure in your life. Don't go to seminary. Don't go to some intellectual school. Get on the street of life and find people to love. They're around you in this room right now. You show that to them. And the Lord's going to remind you, yeah, you're one of mine. Some of you come from broken homes. Some of you had good dads. I don't know the difference. But you know there's somebody in your life that when you've done something right and that person put their arm around you and said, good job, it melted your heart. We have a good Father. And how do we make our calling election sure? We live for everybody else. And how is it made sure of us? Good job, son. And what do you say? Thank you, Daddy. May the Lord bless you all.